is the moment where no matter how much you've tested something, it doesn't work or something. Oh no, there we are. Excellent. Right, well, I have a question for you. I've got a question to start with. It's all right, there's nothing there yet. Don't panic, that's how it should look. There'll be something there in just a minute. Right, I have a question for you. If you knew that Jesus would return tomorrow, or is that being shining in your eyes?
It will be
slightly, yeah. Move up a little bit, that'll be better. In the meantime, think about if you knew that Jesus would return tomorrow or next week, would you be ready? What do you think? If you knew he was coming back very soon. Sorry. Yes.
About 500 years
ago. You're right.
Sorry.
That's it. No, not at all. I was wondering about that. So what do you think? Do you think you'd be ready? I think there are times when I'm not ready. You know, I love my life here. And I wonder if sometimes you think maybe, does heaven sound a bit dull? Well, you know, an eternal church service. Not even pastors want that, honestly. If that's what heaven's like, perhaps you think, I don't really want Jesus to return. I wonder if you think, I don't want him to return because I don't know what he'll think of me. What will happen on that day when I meet Jesus? What will he think of me? I think those are the times when we don't really feel ready. The times when I really am ready for Jesus' return is usually when I read the newspaper or see the news or look at it on my computer. I just think, oh, the world is a mess and people are a mess and I don't know where it's headed and I'm worried. And I do say, oh, come, Lord Jesus. I just want you to come and fix things. I want you to bring justice. I want you to just, well, life is hard. And there are times when life for you individually might be particularly hard with a lot of suffering and trouble, and you think, I want Jesus to return. But most of the time, I suspect we don't even think about it. I think perhaps we just never think about Jesus returning. But the Thessalonians, they did think about it. They thought about it a lot, and Paul thought about it a lot. And in fact, they talk about it as if God is planning a huge family reunion. God's planning a family reunion. Now, maybe that isn't a very happy thought for you, a family reunion. It depends what your family is like, isn't it? But look, just imagine when you get together again with somebody that you really love, someone that you haven't been with for a while, and, you know, you meet them, and it's just like, it's like you've never been away. You pick up again where you left off last time, and the jokes and the memories come back, and it's just great to be with that person. I hope that you all have some kind of feeling of that. That's the kind of thing to have in mind. And when you have to leave people like that, you hug them and you don't want to say goodbye. I've certainly had times when I've left, a particular friend in Australia. I remember just hugging her. I didn't want to let her go, and we were just sobbing and sobbing. You know, it's so good to get together again with people like that. That's the feeling about this thing of the new heaven and the new earth when Jesus returns. That's the sort of thing God's got planned for us. It's not dull. It's not awful. It's not boring. It's that feeling of joy forever without having to say goodbye. So Paul is writing this letter to say God's planning a family reunion. These first three chapters, it's like saying, welcome to the family. This is what it looks like to be part of God's family. This is how you get to be in God's family. And he's confident that the Thessalonians are in the family. The second section is a sort of pack your bags. Get ready. Get ready for the family reunion. You're going away. And the third section on Sunday morning is practice loving your family. You're going to be living with them for all eternity. So now, get used to something to look forward to, Jesus' return and our future. It's great. So let's find out about it, why it's so great, and what Paul has to say, what Paul, Silas and Timothy have to say to us in this letter of 1 Thessalonians. So welcome to the family. I want you to have a look at chapter 1, verse 4. See what it says there. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. So if you'd ask Paul or Silas, are the Thessalonians in God's family? They would have said, yes, we know God has chosen them. See, every Christian, we're all brothers and sisters. He says this all the way through the letter. I don't know if you noticed it. It gets a bit repetitive. Brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters. We're all part of the family. And he knows that God has chosen them. Every Christian has been chosen by God, loved by God. So being in God's family, this isn't something that you did. It's not something that's an accident. It wasn't planned by us. God chose you to be in his family. This is my dear friend, Karen, and her parents. Karen's dad, Harry, there, he actually emigrated to Sydney from Yorkshire. Met Karen's mum there, and they adopted Karen. Karen's mum is about 40 there. She looks older, I think. She went grey quite young. But anyway, Karen's favourite bedtime story was when her dad told her about them going to choose her at the hospital. He said there was a row of babies all lined up, all asleep, except for one at the other end, and she was red in the face and screaming. And this is what Harry Barraclough said. We'll choose this one, matron. She's got character. Wrap her up in newspaper and we'll take her home. He used to tell that to Karen quite often, and she told it to us. She loved that story of being chosen. And I have to tell you, Karen has great character, even today. I grew up with her. And she loved to hear about how she was chosen and adopted into her family. And it's a beautiful thing when adoption goes well like that. And that's our story too. You know, whatever we've been like, God chose you before the world was even made to be in his family. And he's adopted you into his family. Now, I wonder if you're thinking, I'm not sure. Not sure. Maybe God didn't choose me. Because don't you find it surprising that in verse 4 there, Paul knows that God has chosen you? Wouldn't it be great to be sure that God had chosen you? See, I think if we see how Paul knows about them, we might know how we can know about us too. Well, how does he know? It has to do with faith, hope, and love. Those things that he thanks them for, or thanks God for in them, in verse 2, or 3. Their work produced by faith, their labour prompted by love, and their endurance inspired by hope. He's talking about the evidence of them having faith, love, and hope. Those things that we mentioned last night. See, when God chooses and adopts people into his family, it changes us on the inside. And it shows on the outside. There'll be evidence. What starts with faith. God's family is born by faith. There's the faith, love, and hope. So God's family is born by faith. See, what does he say? It's faith in the real gospel. They heard the real gospel, so he knows that they have had faith in the real thing. Verse 5, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. See, the good news about Jesus, the gospel, came from Paul and Silas in words, but they weren't just ordinary words. They were God's words, which have power to change people. And God's Holy Spirit spoke through those words of Paul, and Paul had deep conviction as he spoke to them. They heard the real gospel. If you look in chapter 2, verse 4, you'll see that Paul and Silas are approved by God, and they were entrusted with the gospel. And in chapter 2, verse 7, he said he has the authority of an apostle. See, how can Paul talk to us about Jesus? He met Jesus, didn't he? He met Jesus, and it was God himself and Jesus who said, you're now going to be the person I'm sending to tell the gospel, particularly to people who are not Jews. Although, as we heard last night, he always, and as you can read in Acts, he always went to the Jews first and then told the non-Jews, the Gentiles. He's got some authority. He's heard the real gospel. So what did the Thessalonians think of the message? Well, in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe." It was God's word, not just human words. See, you can't join God's family if you hear a fake gospel. You can't. And there's a lot of fake gospels out there, fake news about Jesus. But we don't need to worry, because we've got the same real gospel that the Thessalonians heard. It's written for us. We only have to look in the Bible. That's how God's Holy Spirit speaks to us, through his word. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. So we can be sure that we've heard the real gospel too. And we have to remember that when we're reading Paul's words, we're reading God's words. But you can't join God's family just by hearing it. You need to believe it. But that sort of belief, that sort of faith, it shows. It shows on the outside. Paul says in verse 6 that they began to look and sound like family. They imitated Paul. They imitated Jesus. You see verse 6 in chapter 1. "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." How could you have severe suffering and joy? It's because of the gospel. It's not natural. It's supernatural. It's something that the Holy Spirit will do in a person, that they could have joy that they know Jesus, even though they're suffering. And that sort of change is obvious to everybody. And so they became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, this is Derek Zoolander. He's a model. He will tell you that to be a model, you have to be really, really, really ridiculously good looking. So I would assume that the Thessalonians, spiritually speaking, were really, really ridiculously good looking. They were model Christians. They were people that you could look at and see the difference in them. And they were a model church as well. Not that kind of model church. Anyway, a church that other people saw and they wanted to be like. It says the Lord's message rang out from them in Macedonia and Achaia. In what way were they a model church? Their faith rang out. They told everybody about this great good news that they'd heard. Everyone knew. Now, if you found what you think is the best restaurant in town, maybe it's Tunbridge Wells has a really good restaurant. I don't know, does it? Is there a really good restaurant? You'd tell people about it, wouldn't you? Unless, of course, you wanted to keep it to yourself. But thankfully, the gospel isn't booked out on a Saturday night, is it? When we found something wonderful, we will want to tell other people about it. And this is what happened to them. It rang out like a bell. I've got a friend who recently became a Christian, and she said she was talking to another friend of hers who's been really down, and she said, "Oh, I've been doing this self-help course." And my friend said to her, "Well, your self-help course is all very well, but you really need to get to know Jesus." I need to do that sort of thing. I need to say those things. When you found the truth and something wonderful, you talk about it. And wouldn't you just love you and your church to be known because of your faith? They tell, in verses 9 and 10, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, this is something that happened in the past. They turn to God from idols. They serve the living and true God in the present, and they wait for his return in the future. So this is how it shows, a change to the past. They turned away from idols. Now, Thessalonica was full of gods. Egyptian gods, Dionysus, Aphrodite, there were loads. And when the Thessalonians became Christians, they could have just added Jesus in to all those other gods. That wouldn't have caused any waves at all. But the big deal was that they turned away from those idols and only served Jesus. It caused them a lot of problems. And a lot of those gods, they were things that their whole family would do or their whole culture would do, and going and worshipping the gods together. So it was very costly for them to turn away from what their culture was doing. Now, I wonder whether a lot of people who think they're Christians have actually never taken this step. I wonder whether many of us have never turned away from our idols. I wonder whether we've effectively just added Jesus in along with everything else. Now, you might think, Liz, I have never worshipped idols. I don't know what you're talking about. But the question is, what do you live for? Now, you might have heard Tim Keller say this. What is an idol? It's anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Now, I think it comes out in lots of ways. Behind them all, though, an idol, it's what you look at constantly. It's what you serve. It's what you'll sacrifice other things for. And I think at the basic level, the idol that I really serve is me. It's myself. And if you think about it, it's what first tempted Eve, wasn't it? You will be like God. And it tempts us the same now. You deserve to be happy. Now, I think this comes out in me in the way that I want to be in control of my life when my plans don't quite go as I want them to, or other people or circumstances get in the way. Do I actually believe that God's in control of the snow or the traffic? My daughter Rachel recently said to me, do you know speeding, it's really just a lack of trust in God's sovereignty. Really? Oh, yes, I see what you mean. Why do we speed? Why might you speed? well, it's because you think I'm late and I need to get somewhere quickly. Do I not think that God was in control of the reason that I was late, of what time I might need to get to where I'm going? Why would I disobey him by disobeying the rules of the road because I'm late? Do you see, I'm not trusting that he's in control even over what time I get to the place I'm going to. But look, it comes out often, perhaps not in the things about yourself, but what are the things you really want for your friends? What do you want for your children? Do you think, as long as they've got a good education or a good job, as long as they've got enough money and a nice partner, they'll be fine? See, this is one thing we really ought to work on with our friends, is that what they really need is God, who knows their future, who controls their future. See, what will matter to them in that 10,000 years and then forevermore? See, I think sometimes when I'm talking to someone and I think that thing that Jesus asks of them is too much, that's when it shows that I don't really trust that he's the best thing for them. See, to be a Christian is to turn away from your idols. But they also have a new job in the present, serving the true God. Now, in God's family, we get to serve our Father in heaven, and it's our new job. And this is not a burden to us. This is a privilege. We get to work for God. At the beginning of The Apprentice, the older version, Alan Sugar always said this.
This is a job interview from hell. I've been in business for 40 years. Your prize is working with me.
Did you hear that? This is the job interview from hell. I've been in business for 40 years. Your prize is working with me. When I heard him say that, I thought, that's what it is with God. He has been in the business for all eternity. And Jesus faced the job interview from hell so that we get to work for him. Our prize is we get to work for the true and living God. We get to serve him. Quite often we think of it as a burden, don't we? But our Christian faith is about turning away from idols that aren't really gods, that aren't there, turning away from serving me and serving the true and living God. It's a great privilege. And our faith will show in waiting for the future with Jesus. Now, for everyone in faith, with faith in Jesus' true gospel, when he returns, that will bring a new heaven and a new earth and life with God that will be wonderful. Jesus will judge everyone when he returns, and all those awful things of pain and suffering and evil, they'll be gone. They'll be dealt with. Now, we don't like to talk about God's wrath. If Jesus' return is the second least talked about thing, I think God's wrath, God's anger, is possibly the least talked about thing. We don't really like it, but I think we need to, because this is what Jesus has rescued us from. Did you see that in verse 10? He rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, if you're uncomfortable with the idea of God being angry or wrathful, there's a quote here from a theologian called Miroslav Wolf. It's probably you might be able to read that. He says, "I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. But my last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry." Do you see? When we think about the terrible things that happen in the world, we're angry. And we see injustice and evil or sexual misconduct, we're angry. And when we think about it, we do understand that God should be angry at people's sin. And we understand why there can't be anything like that in the world to come, if it's going to be perfect, if those things are done away with. Now, I may want God to judge them and bring justice, but the problem at the bottom of it all is sinful, selfish hearts, isn't it? See, one of the markers of real faith is that as we look around the world and we see those things and we're appalled at them, we will become more appalled at our own sinful, selfish hearts. We'll realise that we also deserve God's wrath and anger. But here's the wonderful, beautiful thing of the gospel, that God came in Jesus to live as one of us, that he took that wrath, that anger at my sin, at yours, at national sin. The Bible says he took the sins of the nations on him, on the cross. And he will be the one who judges us, the one who's already taken our punishment on him, the one who's already taken God's wrath. Isn't that wonderful? That the one who will judge us is the one who saved us, the one who brings God's wrath, brings God's rescue. And when we put our faith in him, we're forgiven. See, Jesus died to welcome us into God's family, to rescue us from the coming wrath. And it will all come together when Jesus returns. And that is great news. Now, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, then do it now. Ask him for the faith to believe in him. Ask him that you will believe the real gospel. Because the Thessalonians did, and they were born into God's family, and you could see it, because it changed them. So God's family is born by faith in the real gospel, and it shows in a changed past, a new job in the present, and a waiting for the future. Okay, so what are we supposed to do while we wait? Well, God's family likeness is love. Now, you see family resemblances, don't you? I was introduced to two sisters earlier, and they do look quite alike. I know a family, though, who has two adopted boys, and they have a family likeness. It's more than just behaviour, too. They behave like their parents, but they actually look quite like them. And it wasn't put together that way. It just seems that there's this family likeness that comes even just by being together, by belonging together. We've got an expression for this idea of family likeness. What is God's family likeness? Well, it's love, isn't it? It's love. That's what people look like in God's family. And the Thessalonians' love was seen in their labour. A labour of love. Now, a labour is really hard work. Their faith showed in work, but their love showed in labour. And we've even got an expression from this verse, and it comes up quite a lot on grand designs. It was a labour of love, he says. And the dictionary, I looked it up, it says a labour of love is a task done for pleasure, not for reward. I thought, no, it's not. I'd like to argue with the dictionary every now and then. No, it isn't, is it? It's a task done for love. Regardless of pleasure or reward, you'll do things you don't even like doing for love. Love is hard, tiring, difficult work, and it's prompted by love. Sorry, labour is hard, tiring, difficult work. And it's a great tragedy when our earthly families don't show this kind of love, but our family likeness is love. So we will invite people in to this family with love. Now, Paul had had the original Damascus Road experience, didn't he? He met Jesus and he changed from someone who hated and persecuted Christians into a Christian who was hated and persecuted. It was a complete transformation. And he loved people enough to share the gospel with them, no matter what it cost. He was someone who really loved people enough to tell them about Jesus. He says in chapter 2, verse 2, we'd previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. They came into Thessalonica, and it wasn't in vain, their visit there. Wasn't without results. We heard about that visit last night, and you can read about it in Acts 17. But he didn't have dodgy motives when he came, and that showed love as well. If we just run through chapter 2 from verse 3 there, he didn't have error or impure motives. They didn't use tricks or flattery. They weren't greedy in verse 5 or in verse 6. They didn't want to be praised. They weren't even trying to please the people that they spoke to. Only God. And he had given them this wonderful message. And if you have a look down at these next verses in 7 to 12, perhaps time doesn't really permit me to let you go and have a look at them for a few minutes, but the overwhelming thing you get there is Paul's love for the people. He talks about being like a mother to them, like infants when they were among them. He talks about being a father to them. He says how they worked night and day so they wouldn't be a burden to anyone. It was love for them. They weren't there for very long, just a couple of weeks. But they loved that church and they shared the gospel with them and they shared their lives as well. They poured themselves into it. They were delighted to do it. It really struck me that he said that they were like a mother. See, God works through a mother to give life to her children. And those are the twins. I've noticed that how Rachel has looked after these twins has really brought this home to me. I mean, to put it crudely, Toby and Stephanie have literally sucked the life out of her. And she's actually been eating for three. It's a proper labour of love. Why would she do it? Why would she care for them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? Why would any mother? Because she loves them. Well, why does Paul love and care for this little church 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, praying for them, caring for them, writing to them, agonising over them? He loves them. It's sleep-depriving, body-wearying, emotionally draining love. And this is the true and real labour of love. It's not cold evangelism where you put a notch on your Bible for all the people that you've converted. It's where you get involved in people's lives and into the mess of their lives. You're patient with them. And instead of loving and serving me, I will love and serve them. I've read a couple of autobiographies recently. well, not that recently. Sometimes I finish books too. I did finish these, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, and The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. I don't know if they're on the bookstall. They're probably quite expensive. But the big thing that struck me there was how much the people who shared the gospel with those two people who wrote those books, they loved them and they were patient with them. They kept teaching them the truth in love. It's very striking. And we'll help people grow in love as well. Just look at how Paul talks about what he's like when he has to leave them. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, it was like he was orphaned when he was separated from them. Don't you love how he mixes the metaphors here? He's an infant, he's a father, he's a mother, now he's an orphan. Paul wanted to come to them again and again in chapter 2, verse 18. And he put up with it. Sorry. He put up with it until he could stand it no longer. And finally sent Timothy along. Now, you know how this feels, don't you? If you're separated from a friend or they move away, you just agonise and ache for them. Are they going to keep going to church? Will they persevere in faith and love? Are they reading their Bibles? Are they still praying? Do they still love Jesus? But Paul cared enough to send Timothy back to see how they were going. And he returns, finally, in chapter 3, verse 7, and it's good news. They've got faith, they've got love, and they love Paul and Silas and Timothy as well. In fact, Paul talks about it from his point of view as being, it was like it was a kind of death when he was separated from them. And when Timothy comes back with the good news, he says, now we finally live. It's really a deep, really beautiful love that he has for them. Can I just say a little sideline? Don't let anyone tell you that Paul is hard and unfeeling. Go back over these chapters and read the intensity of his love for people that he only knew for a very short time. The more I read Paul, the less I think that he's hard and harsh. And the more I'm willing to listen when he says hard things to me, that God uses him to say hard things because Paul really loves, like Jesus really loves. Well, and what is the hope that's ahead of us? God's family reunion is our hope. When the Bible talks about hope, it talks about what we're looking forward to, what we're waiting for. It's not a doubtful hope. And it inspires endurance. It inspires keeping on going because you have this vision in front of you. Now, apologies for using another example from Grand Designs, but I think the builders on that show have a bit of an example of this. I tried to think of a more female example, but I thought, you know, okay, Bake Off, it seemed a bit cliched. This guy on Grand Designs designed this Cobb castle. Now, a Cobb house, apparently, I discovered, is a house where the walls are made by stomping down mud, and they did it for years. I'm not going to put the sound on this one, but you can just watch this scene, if you like, while I'm talking about it. So there they're talking about, oh, maybe I will put the sound on, it doesn't matter. We may as well listen to it. It's frustrating.
Get the brief on, you know, I will draw a huge sigh of relief. The mud here is biblical. Everything is biblical, isn't it? The scale, the weather that they suffered here in the past year, even Kevin's biceps are biblical in scale. It doesn't matter how physically strong you are, these conditions are really exhausting. So where does Kevin find the strength to pursue this project? I think it actually lies in the mud, because the difference between what lies at my feet and that wall, which is the same stuff, the difference in value between that which is worth nothing and that which is worth hundreds of thousands of pounds, lies in the human energy and stamina and commitment and passion that's inside his head. You know, that's what makes a difference.
I would love to rewrite that theologically and say, what's the difference between the life that we're living now, that's the mud, and eternity? You know, the Cobb Castle is eternity with God. What's the difference between this mud that's worth nothing and that that's worth not hundreds of thousands, but everything? It's that longing to be with God, that vision of we will have the life and the world the way you've always wanted it to be. Why is there so much suffering in the world? It's one of the big questions, isn't it? Why do things have to be as they are? Well, in the new heaven and the new earth, it won't be like that. It will be how you've always wanted it to be. But keep that vision in your head because it helps you when you're tramping down mud. That guy tramped mud walls for a couple of years because of his vision of a house. And that's a house that, well, it might last. Even if it lasted for a few hundred years. It's not very long, is it? Our eternal home lasts for all eternity. And when you set your sights on that, it makes all the difference to how you manage tramping through the mud. And it is biblical. See, the Thessalonians, for them, it wasn't just a nice sentiment to have this hope of Jesus' return in their sights. It really made a difference because they experienced severe suffering, it says in chapter 1, verse 6. And it's why Paul sent Timothy to them, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials, in chapter 3, verse 3. He says he warned them that they would be persecuted in chapter 3, verse 4, and it turned out that way. They were persecuted. Their lives were very difficult because of being Christians. But what kept them going? Well, it was the thought of the family reunion. It was the thought of Jesus' return. We'll meet him, and it won't be much longer. We can keep going. And looking forward to that day makes it possible for us to endure suffering and persecution now. See, have a look at chapter 2, verse 19. What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. What's going to be so good? Those people that you've shared the gospel with, people that you didn't even know became Christians because of you, will be there with you on that day. Someone will say, I remember you. You said this to me, and it caused me to think about Jesus, and I put my trust in him. And you will say to them, I don't even remember. Don't even remember saying that to you. It will be that great joy. And if you thought that this future that we have is a bit boring, think of it more like this wonderful reunion that we have. Because it is a great thing to look forward to. Now, I love this clip from Love Actually, where people are meeting each other at the airport. That's what I want you to have in your mind when you think of Jesus' return and you think of the future. You know, I think whenever I watch Love Actually, I get a bit teary at this point. And we don't need Hugh Grant and Richard Curtis's philosophy of life isn't so bad here after all, that love is actually all around. Because life can be really awful here, very bad and full of suffering. And for many people in the world, it's not much more than that. But the answer to that is our future hope, our future with Jesus. Do you know that you'll be there? Well, faith and love and hope show that you belong to God's family. Now, if you're thinking, Liz, I don't think that I'm like Jesus or Paul or the Thessalonians. Well, see what Paul does at the end of this. He prays for them because in the end, this is all God's work in us. He says he prays that he would be able to see them again and supply what is lacking in their faith. And he says, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. See, God chooses us for his family, and then he provides everything we need. Everything we need to be presented blameless and holy when Jesus comes. So it'll show in your labour of love, in your work of faith, in your perseverance, in hope. But it's God himself who will do this in our lives. So why don't I pray those things for us now? Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us faith to believe in you and that rescue that Jesus brings. Today we turn away from our idols of serving only ourselves to serve you. Thank you for the privilege of it. Please forgive us and welcome us into your family. And Lord, we thank you for today's little foretaste of heaven as we meet here with our sisters in Christ. We pray that we'd long for it, as Paul and Silas longed to be with the Thessalonians. Please make our love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as yours does. Please strengthen our hearts so that we will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.